example of test pilots. He was a man who had a great deal of courage and not a little bit of kind of daredevil mindset. But there was one thing he was always very careful of, and that was wanting to push the limits as far as he could. He had an enormous respect for those limits. And wanting to work within the envelope, he wanted to make sure that he didn't get outside of it. And so he was a man who, at the end of his career, writing in his biography, looked back and said, "The secret of my success is that I always managed to live to fly another day." That's what really it's all about, I guess, in the test pilot business. Because the physical world has laws. And those laws are constructed in such a way that you disrespect them at your own peril. And those who are most successful in working within those laws, who stretch the limits, also respect enormously the fact that that's the way it's made, and we can't go against the way it's made. Life is like that. The way God has made us, He has built into the very order of creation and order of nature certain principles. It's not so much that we break God's laws as we break ourselves on God's laws. To live contrary to the law of God is to, as it were, go cross-grained to the universe, to the way God has wired things. That's why when we come to the Ten Commandments, we're not coming to a code, a kind of a set of rules and regulations. Do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, that are arbitrarily chosen. But the thing that's really important for us to understand as we come to the Ten Commandments, and that's what we're thinking about these Sundays through the summer, is not so much that we have to respect the laws. One of the great concerns of God Himself as He gave the Ten Commandments was not that the Ten Commandments would be respected, but that God Himself, who's the source of the Ten Commandments, would be respected. And when He was rightfully understood, everything else would begin to fall into place. See, the Ten Commandments aren't a code. They aren't really a law. They're a covenant. They're a living relationship God intends to have with people. And as He sets out that relationship, there are certain things that will only destroy the covenant and only destroy those who are involved in the covenant. So the first four commandments focus our attention upward on God with whom we're entering into covenant and call us to think about Him and understand Him and in the light of who He is, begin to live out our lives. There was an interesting article in the LA Times this week that was entitled something like, "Can We Be Good Without God?" And it was talking about those who are atheists trying to raise their children. And how do they teach them values? And how do they teach them moral perspectives? And in it, there was a reference to what was called a secularized Ten Commandments. And as I read that phrase, I thought, there cannot be any such thing. Because the Ten Commandments are not simply a code of do's and don'ts. They are intensely spiritual. To take God out of the Ten Commandments is to destroy the whole thing. There ultimately is no code of conduct that does not link back to the nature of who God is and the nature of what reality is. So in Commandment 1, we are called to have no other gods. Yahweh and Yahweh alone is to be worshipped. And He will not tolerate just being Jesus also, Yahweh also. You shall have no other gods in competition with Me. And then He announces not only is there to be no worship of the false gods, but there is to be no worship of the true God in false ways. You shall not make of yourself an idol, an image of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters underneath the sea. You shall not worship them or serve them. For the Lord, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I'm a God of passion and concern, and I visit iniquity upon the children of those who hate Me to the third and fourth generations. But I show loving kindness to thousands of generations of those who love Me and keep My commandments. Now this morning we're coming to the third commandment, and I'd ask you to turn in your Bible and let's just look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. It is a command about the character of God and how we protect the reputation of God and how we protect our understanding of God. That's what all of these first three commandments are about. Don't worship any other god. Worship God alone. Understand his character. Protect his exclusivity. Protect his revelation. No idols. Don't worship the product of your imagination or any human imagination. And now, don't allow yourself to hear his name libeled, because you rip the heart out of your understanding of him if his name is taken cheaply or lightly or frivolously. Let me just anticipate two things. One is, next Sunday we're going to skip out of order for a bit, and we're going to look at the fifth command before the fourth command. It seems appropriate that we look at honor your father and mother on Father's Day next week. And it will be several weeks after that before we come back and look at the Sabbath command, just in the order of events. So for some of you who are concerned in a particular way about the Sabbath day, that will be actually the second Sunday in July that we will look at that particular commandment. And let me again remind you, our challenge is to memorize as a family and as individuals the Ten Commandments this summer. Well, verse 7. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. You shall not, in the more familiar words of the King James, take the Lord's name, Yahweh's name, in vain. For Yahweh will not hold anyone guiltless who takes his name in vain, who misuses his name. One of the things the Lord Jesus taught us to do was to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. I want to suggest to you that prayer is the New Testament counterpart of this commandment. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord is in New Testament language said in positive terms. Lord, may your name be hallowed, treated as holy, and treated with respect, and treated with dignity. I remember well learning the Ten Commandments as a child, and my parents camped on this one. And they made it very clear, Gary, watch your tongue. You're not to swear. And I learned very early what words were unacceptable in the Inrig family. I learned it sometimes in rather painful and pointed ways. But I learned about controlling my tongue. And we did not use the Lord's name in vain. That was not allowed in our family, to speak slightingly of God in heaven. And so I understood the command to mean, don't use bad language. And the Bible certainly speaks to that and commands in the strongest way how we use our tongues, that we do not take God's name in vain, that we do not use obscenity, that we do not use suggestive speech, we do not use dubious speech, that we are pure in our speech. The Hebrews took this verse even further. They understood ultimately that God's name was so holy and so awesome and so respectful that you did not even pronounce it. I've already mentioned that it's a four-consonant name, YHWH. And when they would come across that reading publicly in Scripture, rather than pronouncing the sacred name of God, they would read the Lord or the Holy One, blessed be His name. In the New Testament, they wouldn't even speak sometimes of the kingdom of God. They would speak of the kingdom of heaven, because rather than using the name of God, you spoke in terms of things that represented Him. Only once in all the year back in ancient Israel was the name of God pronounced. On the Day of Atonement, when the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, one time a year he would call out, Oh Yahweh, forgive your people's sins. Once a year, even today, even a relatively devout Jew, when they come to write the name of God, will write G-D. They will treat it with respect, and they will not pronounce it, never mind write it. When the ancient scribes were putting the Bible into Hebrew, they would come to the name of God. And we are told that for many of them, when they were about to write the name of God, they would go, they would take a bath, they would put on new clothes, they would get a new pen, they would write the name of God, and then they would take the pen, they would discard it, they would go take off those clothes, they would take a bath, they would put on their clothes, and then they would begin to write. It took a long time to write certain passages of the Scripture. But the idea was God's name's holy. And they said, it is intolerable presumption for anyone to be on a first-name basis with the God of heaven. Is that what this command means? Or does it mean, I can remember growing up at an earlier stage, long debates about whether it was proper to pray to God, you, rather than thee or thou, because this was respectful. Well, let me turn with you back to Exodus chapter 3. It is interesting to me that the command at Mount Sinai follows another event that also took place at Mount Sinai, this one between God and Moses, all by himself. And there were two great revelations of God at Mount Sinai. One was in the life of Moses. Moses was 40 years old when he understood something of God's call in his life, and he sought to rally the people of Israel around him as they were in slavery in Egypt. He killed an Egyptian, and rather than the people rallying around him, they began to attack him and criticize him, and he fled for his life. And for 40 years, Moses has been keeping sheep on the backside of the desert, out in the middle of nowhere, a place called Horeb, which means desert or desolation. And one day, way out there in the middle of the Sinai desert, in this bare and desolate, deserted country, God himself appears. So we read in these familiar words, Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, Horeb is also called Sinai. Same place, two different names. And so he's at Sinai. Remember, when the children of Israel come out of Egypt, they're going to head for Sinai, the very same place. Now, this is months earlier, before Moses goes back to Pharaoh, before he calls his people together, and God is preparing him for this tremendous challenge of being the leader who's going to bring his people out of slavery and bondage. There, out in the backside of the desert, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. And this, as we begin to read, is not simply an angel. The angel of the Lord is God himself taking temporary physical form. So he's seen and speaks and has a contact with men. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight. Why does the bush not burn up? I mean, a bush on fire in the middle of the desert, spontaneous combustion wasn't very unusual, the intense heat of that particular occasion. But here was a bush that was burning but not consumed. And he goes over, and as you remember the story, he meets the living God. And God reveals himself to him and calls him to take off his shoes and tell him he's standing on holy ground. And as we come to the end of verse 6, Moses is there in the presence of God in some way, having heard God say, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And notice now verses 7 to 10. The Lord begins to say, Moses. Notice the phrases, I've seen the misery of my people. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering. I've come down to rescue them. Verse 9, the cry of the Israelites is, reach me. I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I'm sending you. I've seen, I've heard, I'm concerned, I know, I've come down, I'm sending you. And Moses stands there awestruck that the God of heaven, the God who made promises to his descendants, has now revealed himself to him. And he's revealed himself to him in the most intimate terms about, I'm involved and I'm concerned, because they live with this wonder about, has God forgotten us? 40 years he's lived out, feeling an utter failure. His life ended up watching sheep when he'd known so much promise and so much potential. And now it's God's time, and he says, I'm sending you. Now Moses comes with two questions in verse 11 and verse 13 to that. And I want you to notice the two questions. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I? I mean, why me? Isn't there somebody else? And I'm not qualified for that. You can think of all of the things you would say in that particular situation. And notice God's answer. And God said, I will be with you. The Lord never answers this question. He says to Moses, it's irrelevant who you are. It's who I am that counts. I am with you. Or I will be with you is another way that could be translated. And here's what it sounds like, and you won't understand it right now, but I'll explain in a minute. Eyah, I will be. Eyah, with you. And then he goes on to make the promise. Now, Moses turns to him and says, okay, now that's settled. It doesn't matter who I am. It only matters who you are. Who are you? Who are you? Verse 13. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I tell them? Now, the Israelites didn't want a label. Moses isn't concerned about what label do I attach to you? What title do I stick on you? To ask, what is your name, is to say, what's your character? What's your nature? The issue isn't, does God exist? The issue for the Israelites is, God, does God care? How's he going to come to us? How's he going to reveal himself to us? What's this God like whom you met, Moses? What's your name? And notice God's response. Verse 14, God said to Moses, Eyah Asher Eyah. Remember I said verse 12, I will be with you, Eyah with you. Now exactly the same Hebrew phrase, Eyah Asher Eyah. I will be who I will be, or here it's rendered more properly, I am who I am. What does that mean? Okay, you're Eyah Asher Eyah. What does that mean? Well, God isn't saying, I'm the eternal self-existent one who's existed for all time. He's not giving him a philosophical discourse into the eternal essence of God. He's saying, I am the God who will be with you. I am the God who's going to act on your behalf. I am the God who's going to intervene to meet your need. Moses, you're going to need courage. I am. Moses, you're going to need wisdom. I am. Moses, you're going to need grace. I am. And I will be. All that you need, all that you desire, all that you anticipate, my name is I am. It's somebody's called it the blank check name of God. Fill in your need. I am. Now, he's I am consistent with his character. Now, God's name for himself is I am, Eyah Asher Eyah. So how do we look at God and speak about him? If God says, my name is I am, the God who is able, the God who is with you, the God who brings into being, the God who causes to be, we turn back to God and we say, he is. That's what Yahweh means. He is. So you'll notice, he turns around and says, Verse 15, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H, Eyah, Yahweh. You can hear even in the pronunciation how similar those two are. God says, I am. God's people say, he is, he will be, he brings into being. To say Yahweh is his name is to affirm he's the God who said, I will be with you. I will act on your behalf. I will meet your needs. I am your covenant God. I come to you and enter into a relationship with you. I am Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He has sent me to you. This, Yahweh, is my name forever. The name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. And God is affirming that he is the God who is not only self-existent, but who enters into a covenant with his people and acts on their behalf and brings into being his promises. And is the God who not only makes these promises, but now they're going to come to fruition. Now let me think with you for a minute about Juliet's eternal question. Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou Romeo? What's in a name? A rose by any other name would smell as sweet. What's in a name? Well, let me suggest three things that are in a name, especially in biblical terms. The first thing that's in a name in some way defines a relationship. A name in some way defines a relationship. What do I mean by that? Well, I was struck this week in reading the paper, there was an article about Robert Reich. Robert Reich is the Secretary of Labor. He's a longtime friend of Bill Clinton, an FOB as they're now called, friend of Bill. And they'd gone back to law school together. And they've been close friends. As a matter of fact, Reich was one of the main, he's becoming a major power player in Washington within the cabinet. And his ideas are very influential, and his ideas were very influential in the campaign. Make of that what you think, whatever you want to think about Robert Reich. That's the facts. But what I was struck by is here these two longtime friends, but now Bill Clinton's president. And Reich was saying, I don't call him Bill any longer. When I'm in his office, I always call him Mr. President, because I recognize who he is. And he refers to me as Mr. Secretary. Now, they've gone through life for a long time, Bill and Bob, or Robert, I have no idea what his name is, but now it's Mr. President, because the title you use in some way defines the relationship, and it tells you something about the relationship that exists on a particular level. The striking thing is that in that context, because Clinton became more important, the title shifted to recognize, oh, he's Mr. President. The striking thing is the God of heaven is doing exactly the opposite. He's coming to Moses, and he's been known as Elohim. He's been known as God. He's been known in terms of his title. But now he's coming to us, and he says, call me by my name, Yahweh. You ever been with somebody and you respected them enormously? Maybe I was taught in my family, you call older people by their full names. And I can remember Elizabeth had this happen with somebody in Calgary especially. He's a marvelous man. Elizabeth was very close to his wife, and that was Marg. And Marg and Elizabeth got along together. And I can remember Dr. Taylor saying to her once, Elizabeth, call me Charles. He was a very dignified man with an unusual accent. And Elizabeth said, okay, Dr. Taylor, I'll call you Charles. And it took a long time for her to get to that position. You ever had that feeling? There's something about when you're on one level and all of a sudden you're introduced to another. And here's the God of heaven coming to us and saying, call me Yahweh. Call me by what I call myself. Call me by my name. Now, the marvelous thing is the progression of the Scripture goes even further than that. Progression of Scripture goes from Elohim, God. In the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and earth. To my name, my memorial name, by which I'm to be remembered, is Yahweh. And how did the Lord Jesus call us to look at God? He said, when you pray, pray like this. Father. Father. That's why Christians don't pray God. They pray Father. What does the Holy Spirit come into our hearts and teach us to say? What's one of the marks that you're a child of God? He sent abroad the Holy Spirit in our hearts crying, Daddy. Father. And the God of heaven has not only allowed us to know his name, he's called us into an intimate relationship with him. And we protect valued relationships. I mean, if someone's a close friend of mine and you begin to speak against them, you're going to meet my anger. You do not talk against my friends in my presence. A name defines a relationship. A name also, in a certain sense, describes a character. I mean, I can throw out names and you can immediately identify Madonna with a particular character. And it's probably fairly different than Mother Teresa conjures up to your mind. Prince has changed his name, or he wants to have his name changed this week. I want to get into that nonsense. But his name he wants to have associated with bisexuality. And we think of names and associations. A name in some way calls back a character. Good names more to be desired, Proverbs says, than gold. And we have protection against someone's name. We have libel, we have defamation, we have slander. Yahweh's name describes his character. And the name of God is important because it reminds us of all that he is. So when I think Yahweh, I'm to think about the God who meets a broken man out in the middle of the desert and comes to him in his grace and he says, I don't even know who I am. Doesn't matter. Just matters that you know me. I can't do it. Oh, yes, you can. I'll be with you. And takes that man and raises him up to become the leader of a great nation and moves through history until he reaches into my life and says, Gary, I sent my son to die for you. And the name of God is precious because it describes not only the God, the creator of heaven and earth, but the God who enters into a covenant relationship with broken, undeserving, sinful men and women and says, call me Dad. And you can call me Dad for all eternity because I intend to spend all eternity with you and you're going to spend it with me. A name defines and describes his character. And a name at the same time develops expectations. When I hear a name, there's certain expectations. That's why brand names are important. That's why trademarks are important. That's why we have councils of reference. And you see an organization and you get a letter, you don't have any idea who this is. One of the first things, if you're wise, you do is you look at the council of reference. Because you want to know who's put their name on that. And I've had letters or things that people have asked me to sign and I'll say, I don't want to put my name on that. Because if I put my name on that, that goes against my... what I want to be the expectation associated with my name. I don't want my name, I don't want my reputation associated with that kind of thing. There's a kind of trademark infringement that's involved in this. And God's name is the basis of all his promises. Yahweh, that's my memorial name. I want you to remember me by my name. I call you into covenant and I'll be with you. Now, in the light of that, let's go back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. Moses has heard this in the desert. He's gone back to Egypt. God has enabled him to lead the people of Israel out of the land. They're now back at Sinai. They're now on the mountain. Now it's not a burning bush. Now it's a mountain that's burning with fire. And out of that, they hear the voice of God speaking. And the third thing the voice of God says is, you shall not misuse the name of Yahweh your God. You shall not lift up, quite literally, the name of Yahweh your God to a worthless cause. Now, certainly this involves things like, don't be profane. Don't swear. Don't say, don't use my name like that. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. God cares about our speech. And the Lord Jesus taught that the mouth reveals what's in the heart. And out of the treasures of the heart, my mouth brings forth. But the phrase that says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, literally says, you shall not take the name of the Lord, literally, emptily. You shall not take it worthlessly. You shall not take it to no good purpose. All of those ideas are involved in that. And it is speaking about what we would call swearing, but that's not its primary sense. You shall not take, lift up the name of the Lord your God for a worthless purpose. Don't use it without meaning. Don't use it for a wrong reason. Because I care about my name, and I will not allow you to drain it of its significance, and I will not allow you to drain it of its value. I will not hold innocent the one who takes my name worthlessly, who takes my name frivolously, who takes my name cheaply. Well, having given you the command, let's talk about a checklist. When do we misuse the name of God? What does it mean to take the Lord's name lightly? We misuse God's name. Let me suggest five things to you quickly. We misuse God's name when we use it profanely. When we do swear, when we do use it as a curse word, when we do use it as that kind of expression of anger, or even in a statement of judgment on another person. And we live in a society that's full of that. I mean, it just fills the air. I can remember, I'm really getting old here, I can remember when a man named Jack Parr was on television. And it was headlines in the Vancouver paper that Jack Parr had referred one day to a toilet facility. He talked about a WC on television. A WC. And he virtually got kicked off television because he spoke of a WC on television. Now, well, I'm not even going to get into that. But the name of God is used cheaply. It's used gratuitously. It's thrown in. It's on television. It's in our movies. It's in ordinary speech. I'm amazed at the number of times I'm in a rather sophisticated group of people, highly educated, of top-level businessmen, and the level of their language isn't the level that I was used to when I used to be in a locker room playing rugby. And that begins to affect you, and it begins to fill your mind. And God says, don't misuse my name. By the way, let me tell you about one of my problems in this regard. I don't swear, but I use all too often what are called minced oaths. You know, the kind of sanitized, I would not take the Lord's name in vain, but it's tempting to say, geez, isn't it? That's what's called a minced oath. I mean, you're saying one thing, only you're, and gee whiz, and gads, and there's all kinds of them we use. Those are minced oaths. Now, I don't want to be trivial here, but I would like to challenge you. Think about those areas as well, because they get to borderline of treating the name of the Lord with disrespect. And we have to find words that are exclamations. I mean, I got to say something when I miss a putt. But, and that's fairly often, I can tell you. So I've got to come up with something. There's nothing wrong with an explanation, but let's not get ones that get as close to the name of the Lord. Well, I'll leave you to mess around with that one. We misuse the name of the Lord when we use it profanely. We misuse the name of the Lord when we use it deceptively. That's primarily what this is talking about. It is talking about taking oaths, such as we would in a court or in a contract, and using the name of God. So Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 12 says, do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your Lord. I am the Lord. And the word profane is the word pollute. Don't say, God's my witness. I want to tell you, I think that this is a place, not in formal courts of law, but this is a place I hear God's name taken in vain lots of times. I've heard television preachers get up and say, the Lord revealed this to me. And circumstances make it very clear the Lord didn't reveal anything of the sort to them. That's taking God's name in vain. That's using God's name deceptively. I've had people sit across the office from me and tell me they'd prayed about it and God had given them peace. And that was why they were leaving their wife to go and keep on living with this person that they were living with. That's taking God's name in vain. When you use the name of God to justify sin, that's taking God's name in vain. When you use God's name to say, listen, God wants me to do this, and really, it's just a good idea you've got, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. It's using it without its respect, without proper use. When I take what I am, and you learn this in Christian circles. You learn that you can say certain things, and if you can throw a pious tagline on, nobody can criticize you. Well, I just believe the Lord's led me to do this. Baloney, you were going to do it anyway. And it's taking the Lord's name in vain to attach him to that. And that's where most of us who would never swear have a tendency to take the Lord's name in vain. We're using his name deceptively. Another way in which we use the Lord's name in vain is we sometimes use it frivolously. Oh, he's the man upstairs, Big Daddy. Even if we get perilously close to it, and I understand the motivation for it, when we talk about the higher power, the force. I see certain things that are ripoffs of secular advertising campaigns that Christians wear that I think are often close to taking the Lord's name in vain. One of the worst ones I've ever seen is take off on the Budweiser commercial that says, this blood's for you. Don't cheapen the blood of Christ by comparing it to a beer. Now, if you've got that t-shirt, write it off, I'm cranky. But I'm willing to be cranky about the character and glory of Christ. Don't use spiritual things frivolously. Don't use them cheaply. Even in our conversation at times, it's interesting that we can fall into a filler. Oh, God, don't use God's name like that. It's not a filler. Is it because God is cranky about it? No, because he knows that if we're not careful, we drain our understanding of God of the reverence and dignity that's rightfully his. God wants us to be intimate with him, but not frivolous with him. And so humor, when it comes to the nature of God, needs to be very guarded, because the God with whom we do is the God before whom Moses felt the instinct to fall on his face. He's a holy God. Don't use his name frivolously. Don't use his name magically. Don't take my name in vain. And one of the ways in which that would be done in the ancient world was to use it in magic. The idea was, if you knew the name of the God, you could manipulate the God to get what you want. It was kind of an open sesame. And when we believe there's a certain formula, I listened to somebody on television the other day talking about prayer, and the things that he was saying about prayer were absolutely blasphemous. And he was saying, you need to come to prayer and demand things of God. God is not my little servant boy. And I cannot say, in Jesus' name, you've got to do this, Lord. That's magic. That's not reverence. That's not awe. And so I come as a weak person. I'm a child of God. I've been accepted into his presence, but I come saying, oh, Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I come to you. And I treat that with respect and dignity. And I misuse God's name not only when I use it profanely or deceptively or frivolously or magically. I profane God's name when I use it hypocritically. And I bear the name of the Lord Jesus. And I represent him in the world. And one of the things we need to recognize is that when Christians fall into sin, the tragedy is not just the Christians falling into sin, but the name of the Lord God has been slandered. And it's been robbed of its glory and robbed of its dignity. And we need to have an urge in our heart not to take the Lord's name in vain, not to say, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then live lives that are in opposition to all that name represents. There's a Peanuts cartoon. It's the first day of school in the new school year, and the students were to write an essay about returning to class. So Lucy, in her typical way, wrote this: vacations are nice, but it's good to get back to school. There's nothing more satisfying or challenging than education, and I look forward to a year of expanding knowledge. Well, the teacher was pleased with Lucy and complimented her on her essay, and at the end, in the final frame, she leans over and whispers to Charlie Brown, after a while, you learn what sells. The danger is we use God's name like that. We use it because it sells. If we use it in a particular context, it puts us 6 feet above contradiction. Because if you come to me and says, well, the Lord's led me to do this, what have I got to say? I'm not going to intervene between you and the Lord. But sometimes we're honest, need to be honest enough to recognize we're not representing the Lord. We're just using his name in vain. What I want to sensitize you to this morning is this. Respect for the Lord is the basis of obedience to God. And we don't use his name cheaply, not because God isn't able to back away from it, but because when I cheapen my view of God, I will drain respect for his will and his purpose and his reverence in my life. So I speak of him intimately. I'm not like the later Jews who don't speak his name, because he's told me to call him by name. He's invited me into his... It's not presumptuous, it's privilege. Father. Father. And I come boldly into his presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But everywhere I go, I want people to know, you know, I've got the privilege of being in the presence of the greatest imaginable. My God is an awesome God. And the way I speak about him tells you what I think about him. You ever been around a couple or one of the members of a couple and he's talking about his old lady and the old... The more he talks, the more you realize, and you begin to get an image of what she's like. The way I speak about God is the mirror of what really is in my heart about him. Don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. Don't use it profanely. Don't use it deceptively. Don't use it frivolously. Don't use it magically. Don't use it hypocritically. Our Father, who art in heaven, holy be your name. Those who know your name will trust in you. Psalm 9, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Father, thank you that we can know you as Father. Thank you that you are Elohim, God, creator over all. Thank you that you are Adonai, Master and Lord. But thank you, you've told us that you are Yahweh, the covenant God, the intimate God, the God who's with us, the God who is there on our behalf, the God who in grace reaches out to us. Thank you, Father, that you are Yahweh, Yahweh Shammah, the God who is there, Yahweh Jireh, the God who provides, Yahweh Rapha, the God who heals, Yahweh Rapha, Yahweh my shepherd. Help us to live using your name, hallowing your name, and not taking it lightly. For the glory of Christ, we ask it. Amen.